I want you to look in chapter 10, verse 15, just a snapshot. It says this, Isaiah speaking, he says, "Shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it?" We'll get to those verses in their context. But, you know, when I think about that verse, it makes me think about the sin of pride. And, you know, one of the greatest sins of all. And when it comes to pride, there are sort of little offshoots of pride. Of course, all sin comes from pride. But one of the main branches off of pride is arrogance. And that's what we're going to be studying about today. But listen, I read this story and it was about an army colonel. And he had just been promoted to colonel. He was sitting in his office when someone knocked on the door. And you know, he had just gotten his little plaque on the door and his little thing on his desk. And he was, you know, all excited. And he said, you know, "May I see you, sir?" And he said, "Well, just wait a minute." And the colonel, wanting to look and give the impression of being important, picked up the telephone and said real loud, "Yes, Mr. President. I understand, Mr. President. We'll take care of it right away, Mr. President." And, you know, of course, he wasn't talking to the president. But what he wanted to make it seem like was that, you know, he was talking to the president. He was a very important guy. He wanted to appear bigger than he actually was. Listen to what happens. The colonel said, "Mr. President, give me 1 second." And then he said, "Come in, private." The private came in, and the colonel asked him to talk quickly because he had the president on the other line. He's holding the phone. And he says, "Well, what can I do for you, private?" And, "Well," the private said, "I just came to connect your telephone." Busted. You know, God has a way of making you look like a fool because, you know, the Bible tells us pride comes before destruction, right? Whenever you get a big head, you usually fall flat on your face. And, you know, Proverbs 8:13 says this, that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. You know, arrogance is defined as an attitude of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner or in presumptuous claims or even assumptions. And as sinful people, we can sometimes think we are too high and mighty for our own good, can't we? We can think a little bit more of ourselves than we should. And really today, we're going to look at an example of extreme arrogance when it comes to the nation of Assyria, this mighty empire that was threatening the southern kingdom of Judah. You know, it was Blaise Pascal that once said, "Do you wish people to think well of you? Well, then don't speak well of yourself." I like that. A.W. Tozer said something. He always has something good to say. He said, "Boasting is an evidence that we are pleased with self. Belittling self means we're disappointed with it. Either way, we reveal that we have a high opinion of ourselves." Pride, arrogance. Here today, God speaks to the arrogant Assyrians, and who really, in their own minds, thought they were great, thought all of their conquests were because of their own abilities, their own efforts, when in fact, God says, "I've been using you to accomplish my will." And we're going to see this. Today, we study through Isaiah 10. We get a glimpse of this in verses 5 through 34. We get a glimpse of the arrogant aggressors. That's the title of this message. And while we have a lot of 4 points that we're going to actually work through in all of these verses, we need to understand that this wicked kingdom was used by God to discipline the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, there are 4 things that Isaiah shows us in this chapter when it comes to God's dealings with these arrogant aggressors. And so if you're taking notes, you can write these down, but I'll move back through and they'll be on the screen as we move through this study. First, we see that it was God's will through Assyria that Isaiah shows us in verses 5 through 11. God makes it very clear that it was his plan. He was using these guys to accomplish his purpose. We also see that Isaiah shows us God's punishment of Assyria in verses 12 through 19. Then we're going to see in a little short clip there in verses 20 through 23, God's remnant from Assyria and some of the things that God says about those that would survive all of this chaos. And then lastly, as we finish out the chapter, verses 24 through 34, we see God's judgment for Assyria. Now, through all of this, as we think kind of more in a historical outline, there's a lot of stuff for us to glean from this. Because we live in a world today that promotes arrogance, promotes pride. Look at yourself, look in yourself, be happy with yourself. Be proud of your accomplishments. And the Bible says that really we need to forget about ourselves. That we need to be people that, yes, we take pride in our work, but we know that it's the Lord that ultimately gave us the mind to actually do the work. So ultimately He gets exalted. We should excel in the things that God has given us to do, but we ultimately know it's the Lord who gets the glory. You know, it's been a while since we've been in Isaiah in chapter 4, and we've done the spotlight study, but we need to remember a couple of things. First, I want you to remember that Isaiah prophesied under four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And today, as we're talking in chapter 10, we're dealing with Ahaz before he died and, you know, his son Hezekiah took over. And Ahaz, thinking that he was going to be conquered by Syria and Israel to the north, because Israel and Judah were at war with one another, he sort of took into, hey, I'm going to get with these Assyrians. And I'm going to align myself with the Assyrian Empire so that, well, I don't have to worry about these guys to the north. And that all ended up going south, because not only did they want to conquer Israel and Syria, but then they turned their attention on Judah. And so the allies became the enemies. Just understand that. And remember that as we deal with this book, this whole book is about how salvation can only come from God. The need for God to have the preeminence in our lives, to have the focus, the trust. And we learn so many lessons throughout this great book. And it breaks down into the first part in 39 chapters dealing with retribution. That is God's disciplining work towards His people. And in the last chapters, in the chapter 40 through 66, God's restoring work, His redemption that He begins to work in the lives of the people. We get a lot of stuff about the Messiah, a lot of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in His first coming, and a lot of things about the future when Jesus will come back, and things that are still yet future for us today. Now, the big picture here today as we zoom in on chapter 10 is that God speaks to His people about this proud nation, about these arrogant aggressors. And I want to just pause for a second and challenge you that really this is a warning about thinking too highly of ourselves. It's a very simple lesson today. It's the idea that we need to be careful to always give God the glory and to understand that He guides our steps, that we're not our own makers. You've ever heard someone say, I'm a self-made person, I've done this myself. And you know, as you become a Christian, you realize just how precarious your life is and how the Lord has basically made it possible for you to even have the things that you have. And so God will use different means to discipline His people, but ultimately His goal is to lead people into learning to do things His way. And that's kind of the idea behind this chapter. It's interesting, if you're taking notes, write down Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 6 to 11. I want you to go back and read that later, a little bit of homework, because the Bible tells us there that God chastens those whom He loves. You know, when I was growing up, I heard a lot of parents say, you know, kids say about their parents, well, my parents love me, so they don't tell me what to do. They let me do whatever I want. And I just think, oh, wow, you know, your parents are so cool. My parents are always telling me what to do. And then I realized later after I got saved that those parents didn't actually love their kids. That love is disciplining your kids. And that's what God does with us. He loves us so much that He doesn't want to leave us alone. And that's exactly what He does with His people. And so first, Isaiah shows us God's will through Assyria. And I want you to look with me there as I read verses 5 through 11. You can track with me. Verse 5 says this, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? Heavy stuff. But what we're seeing here is, in verses 5 through 7, God using Assyria. It's His will. And God often uses unbelieving nations to discipline His people, and in this situation, it becomes obvious by the words that Isaiah shares. In verses 5 through 7, we see very clearly that even though there is a woe to Assyria, even though Assyria is morally wicked and lost, they are being used by God to discipline the southern kingdom of Judah. Notice what it says in verse 5, "The rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation." Pay attention, because rod and staff should ring a bell with us. Most of us know Psalm 23. We hear that, we recognize the similarities. But the rod and the staff, these were instruments used by a shepherd. They were sticks used by shepherds to guide and correct their sheep. And so it's as if God is saying here that Assyria was like a stick in His hand, used to correct Syria, Israel, and Judah. Rod of my anger, staff to express my indignation. God was using the Assyrian Empire to send a message to wicked Israel and sort of wicked Judah, but they were all just off and focused on the wrong things. And God commissioned Assyria to chasten the northern kingdom and to, well, come against the southern kingdom. And we'll see throughout this dialogue, and later on as we get to Isaiah chapter 37, we will actually see where the Assyrians approach Jerusalem at a place called Nob, where they are actually wiped out by an angel of the Lord in one night, and how God spares them. It's interesting, because Israel was godless and had definitely angered God with their sin. And now Assyria would, of course, plunder those cities and ruthlessly trample her people and take them off into captivity. But then they would, instead of aligning with Judah, would turn against the southern kingdom. Now, don't be confused here. Whenever God says that He is using the Assyrians as His rod or His staff, His tool of correction, Isaiah is not claiming that Assyria was somehow godly or that the empire was, you know, aware of being used by God. They were just bent on destroying other people, and God allowed them to, according to His purposes. I think it's interesting, and we don't have time to get into it in detail, but isn't it interesting how the Bible teaches that man has a free will, but then God is also completely sovereign? And many times God will use man's choices to accomplish His perfect plan. And it's a challenging thing to kind of think through that. People have been debating this for years, you know, and for centuries, really. But God often uses unlikely instruments to accomplish His purposes in the world. And using Babylon, even against Judah, remember, Assyria doesn't take the southern kingdom captive. They attack them. But it wasn't until later, when the Assyrian Empire fell and the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar came and took the southern kingdom captive, it puzzled even the prophet Habakkuk. If you're taking notes, you should write down Habakkuk 1, 6 through 17. The prophet talks about there just, wow, it's a, you know, a confusing sort of odd thing that God would use Babylon to carry off the southern kingdom. God was giving chance after chance for this southern kingdom to get things right, but they didn't want to repent, and ultimately they would be carried into captivity. But remember, all throughout this work that God is doing in disciplining His people, He has His hands reached out. He's saying, hey, I want to get through to you. I want you to respond. I want you to listen to me. Verse 7 tells us, "Yet He does not think so or mean so, nor does His heart think so, but it is in His heart to destroy and to cut off many nations," is really the understanding. You know, Psalm 76 verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise You." And it's this idea that God can use the wickedness and even the carnality of others to further His will without necessarily approving of those things. Isn't that amazing that God can do that? God can take wickedness and use it to push people in the direction that he wants things to go. And it's hard to wrap our heads around just the magnitude of God's understanding and exercise in human history. Of course, this pattern of God using unusual means to discipline his people is really found all throughout the scriptures. I mean, let's think about it. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, his brothers, well, they totally sinned against him. But God used that wickedness for good, and Joseph was sent into captivity, was eventually taken to Egypt, but he eventually helped save his people from a famine. And so what was intended for evil, God used for good, is sort of the classic phrase there. We think about Saul and how he came against David, but God used it for a purpose and judged Saul because of it. Or even what about Judas? When he sinned against Jesus, but God used it for his purpose and his plan. And even told us long in advance that it would happen. It's pretty profound. We find this in many different places throughout the scriptures. But when it comes to verses 8 through 11, in these verses we see a serious arrogant attitude. And I want you to pay attention to verse 8 because it says, "For he says," this is Isaiah, you know, speaking on behalf of, and the Lord speaking through Isaiah saying, "Are not my princes altogether kings?" He's sort of wording the attitude and the phrases that the king of Assyria would say. And Assyria had such an inflated view of themselves that they regarded their princes to be on the level of other kingdoms' kings. It's kind of like saying, our junior officers are better than your senior officers. You know, our mayors are better than your presidents. You know, sort of that idea that they just had this inflated view of their rulers. And even though Assyria was a tool in God's hand, God was not pleased with this arrogance. And she had a wrong attitude, this nation, in conquering the northern kingdom and even coming against the southern kingdom of Judah. And here's what that attitude was. They discounted the greatness of the God of Israel. Notice that they say things here, he's repeating their words, "Is not Calno like Carchemish, Hamath like Arpad, Samaria like Damascus?" The idea is this. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was given over to all kinds of gross idolatry. Of course, Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and even though they maintained some form of worship and some semi-direction toward God, even though they were doing things in the closet, these guys, these Assyrians in their pride, thought that, well, we conquered all these other nations with all their idols and all their gods, and these people will be no different. And it was that attitude that angered the Lord. Because they thought that they were mighty, that they were doing all these things in their own strength. But God was allowing this to take place. And the Assyrians were actually in for a very rude awakening. They would be dealt with by God. And so God's will of disciplining his people was done through the power-hungry, arrogant nation of Assyria. And as we think about this first point of God's will, I think we need to pay attention to this quote by G. Campbell Morgan. I love this. He said, "The man who measures things by the circumstances of the hour is filled with fear. The man who sees Jehovah enthroned and governing has no panic." And ultimately, you know, these guys, as they came against the southern kingdom, as they attacked the north, their arrogant attitude, God was opposed to. And at one point, he was going to stop letting them conquer and start coming against them. And of course, if the people had their eyes on the Lord and listened, and even King Ahaz was told, "Hey, you don't need to be worried about these guys to the north." But instead of listening to the Lord about Syria and Israel, Ahaz, who was not a good king, by the way, I've mentioned that before, he said, "Well, I got to go get with these Assyrians because I need some help." He didn't trust the Lord. Now, secondly, Isaiah points to God's punishment of Assyria. Now, pay attention to verses 12 through 19 as I read these. It says, "Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, 'I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries, so I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people, as one gathers eggs that are left. I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. Shall the axe boast against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up. Or as if a staff could lift up as if it were not wood. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones. And under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. And it will consume the glory of his forest and of the fruitful field, both soul and body. And they will be as when a sick man wastes away, and then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them down. So this kingdom that's had this big head is going to be brought to very slim numbers. And God was going to use Assyria to deal with Israel and with Judah, but he had some consequences in store for this wicked nation. Now, I want you to notice God's proclamation here in verse 12, and pay attention because it will come to pass when the Lord is done with the discipline that he says, I'm going to punish this arrogant nation of Assyria. And after using this nation, he was going to deal with their haughty, arrogant, prideful ways. You know, the word arrogant that's found here in verse 12, you know what it refers to? It refers to bravado. It refers to extreme arrogance. It's the idea that they were so deluded in their own minds that they thought of themselves on a completely different level than reality actually was. Have you guys ever met someone that has that perspective? It's scary, isn't it? Have you ever realized that maybe you thought highly of yourself in some regard and realized that you were not so special? That's a good thing. I think God wants to teach us that in and of ourselves, we're just flesh, we're just people, we make mistakes, we're sinful, but we realize that God can use corrupted, fallen man to do his will. Makes us more prone to be used by the Lord in different ways. But the pride of Assyria and her king was found in these arrogant attitudes. And exposed, of course, in the haughty looks. You know, the Bible talks about how much God doesn't like haughty looks. Sort of this idea of thinking, check me out, I'm awesome. And all throughout the Bible, God tells us his opinion of haughty looks. So if you're taking notes, you should write these down. Most of them are in the Proverbs and the Psalms. I'm only going to give you a couple because we don't have a whole lot of time. But Proverbs 21 verse 4 said, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Psalm 101 verse 5 says, the one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, God says, him I will not endure. Psalm 18 verse 27, for you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. Anytime you got a big head, God's going to make it his point to show you that you, well, to put it simple, you don't know what you're talking about. You make mistakes, and you should be really looking to the Lord and not your own abilities and yourself. I think no matter how experienced we are in our jobs, in our lives, we have to be people that constantly remember that it's the Lord. God, help me. No matter how well I can do this, I don't ever want to think that in and of myself, I can do this alone. There's a good warning for us as believers. So God gives this proclamation, but then I want you to notice these ungodly proclamations that are sort of made by expressing the thoughts of the king of Assyria. And in verses 13 and 14, they just express the haughtiness of this king. He felt that he had achieved all of this by his own strength, his own wisdom. I mean, six times he says, I, three times, my. I and my. He sort of took other nations and their wealth as easily as a person takes candy from a baby. No one was able to come against his military might. He thought very, very highly of himself. The Lord is sort of revealing through the prophet the arrogance of this king and his kingdom's heart. By my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have gathered all the earth. He's making all of these grandiose claims. Look at what I've done. You know, be careful when you serve the Lord and you say, look at what I've done. We should always be real careful just to say, no, 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 look at what the Lord has done. I always used to love to hear the stories of the early days of Calvary Chapel. And some of you have heard these stories before, but I think they're very pertinent, very important to point out. There were people that would call Pastor Chuck there in California, in Costa Mesa, and say, hey, Chuck, how did you do it? And Chuck would say, it's just the Lord. It's not me. You know, he would just say, we just teach the word and love the people. You know, there wasn't some strategy that, you know, somebody could go and make a book out of. You know, it was just the Lord. And, of course, Assyria had a lot of pride. This king thought of himself as just this mighty person when, in fact, he was just, well, a staff in the hand of God to discipline his people. Isn't it meaty, though, to think about how important it is, man, for me just to realize that God is using me. I have my flaws, but I'm no one special, but God wants to work in my life. Verses 16 through 19 are the specifics of what God would do to Assyria. And as we think about this, in verse 16, therefore the Lord of hosts will send leanness, burning, thorns, briars. There would be sort of a dealing with of this nation. And the thing that we need to think about, in other words, the instrument should never seek to take glory in itself. And that's what was going on here. This instrument was beginning to think that it was something special. The staff thought that it had its own ability to do things. And it's such a lesson for us as we seek to be instruments or tools in the hands of the Lord, we just need to remember we're just an instrument in the hand of the Lord. God can use us. For some people, that causes them to think less of themselves. And for others, it causes them to see that even with my flaws, God can still use me to do what He wants to do. Our lives are just an instrument in the hand of the Lord. We learn from this example and from these dealings that it's very important for us to have a humble heart and to have our eyes on the Lord as we serve Him. Anything that God does in our lives, we always need to say, it's the Lord. You know, I talk to people a lot. You know, as a pastor, you talk to people about the Lord, you share the Bible. And even as Christians, we do that, right? We share with people the reality of who God is. And anytime someone says, wow, you really know your stuff, we need to say, you know what? It's the Lord. I always love to tell people when they say things to me like, wow, you know, I really enjoyed your teaching, or I got this or that. I say, like, you know what? I'm just some skate kid that got saved, and I just happened to learn how from the Lord to share God's word, and I'm always learning. I always have to have that kind of down-to-earth approach. And that's exactly what these guys didn't have because they were lost and God was using them to deal with the nation. But Isaiah also shares in verses 20 through 23 about God's remnant from Assyria. Now pay attention to these verses. We look at verse 20. Isaiah goes on and he says, it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant will return with the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. God makes it clear that after this chastening from the Assyrians, there will be a remnant, and that remnant will learn that lesson, and that lesson is this: trust God, not other people, to be your shield and your help. Now, there's an interesting parallel that we don't have time to get into, but it is fascinating. There is a parallel, pay attention, this is important, between Judah's dependence on Assyria. Remember, Ahaz kind of makes a deal with the Assyrians. And the subsequent threat that came from them, that ended, of course, at Nob, when the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, is actually a picture of the future. Before Jesus returns, the Bible tells us that the nation of Israel is going to make a covenant with this guy called the Antichrist, who's going to make it possible to rebuild the temple in Israel, and they're going to trust him. You know, it's interesting, if you ask an Orthodox Jew how they're going to know their Messiah, they're going to say, well, he's the one that's going to help us rebuild the temple. And that has been true for a very long period of time. But there's an interesting parallel, because as the Antichrist betrays that trust here in the future, the Bible says that the people that are left are going to take refuge in this place called Petra, this rock city. And many of them will be protected in that place. And so it's an interesting picture. There are a lot of parallels of prophecies that were immediately fulfilled, and then later you can see how they are fulfilled in future prophecy. But we're going to see this in very specific detail as we study through Isaiah, so there's no need for us to dig into it today. But in verses 20 through 23, what we're learning is that there's this preserved number to carry on with the Lord. And the suffering of God's people at the hand of the Assyrians and others would make them feel probably as if they were being destroyed, that things were totally messed up. And God assures them that that's not the case. Yes, there's going to be people that will die. There's going to be less, but there will be a remnant. There will be survivors, if you will, that will return. You know, when God allows certain kinds of destruction with the nation and even in our own lives, a lot of times he allows it for loving correction in our lives. Have you ever noticed that things that happen in your life that are bad have a byproduct, if you learn from them, to help you grow? I used to remember this. Somebody used to always tell me this. Things can make you bitter, or they can make you better. And of course, God was going to try to work in his people through this destruction, and it was for a determined end. What is that determined end, according to verse 23? At the end, that Judah would trust in the Lord, not in other nations. That the people of God would trust God instead of thinking like unbelievers and looking for all the help they could get from whoever would give it. Notice that phrase there, never again depend on him who defeated him. Again, the Lord told Judah, told King Ahaz not to trust in the Assyrians, that he would deliver them, back in chapter 7, he would deliver them from Syria and Israel. I'll take care of it, just trust me. But of course, Ahaz didn't take counsel, didn't listen to Isaiah, trusted in Assyria, and guess what? It came back and it bit him. It caused them to be attacked by the Assyrians. And now the Lord wants to prepare Judah for the attack from Assyria that was impending and would continue, really. As we think about the conquering of the northern kingdom and Syria by the Assyrian Empire, it's a pretty good amount of time that they make their way down to Judah. The king of Assyria changes. And ultimately, by the time you get to the place called Nob, where the angel kills 185,000 men, there's two other kings that have come up after the one in the beginning of this, where they're attacking the northern kingdom. But in spite of all the judgment on Israel, there would be a remnant that will return to the land and trust and rely on the Lord. God wanted them to know that they had hope. And many times, people, and even here, it's true that Ahaz and the people in the south were trusting in the Assyrians, and ultimately that became something that came back to get them and cause them harm. There's sort of a parallel with that in our own lives as Christians, because sometimes as Christians, we can kind of snuggle up to ideas, programs, trends, and those things can fight against our faith, because we can put our faith in those things rather than in the Lord. It's interesting, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and many of you have heard this before, and I usually talk about it from more of an apologetic standpoint, but Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, he says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one that we've proclaimed, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. It's basically telling them, look, somebody comes along and tells you something totally different and you're just okay with it. And he's sort of rebuking them for that. The idea there is that the Corinthians were susceptible to a lot of false gospels or counterfeit Christs that would come along. And Paul was rebuking them for it. And when it comes to us, when it comes to the Christian, those ideas, those programs, those trends, those things we put our faith in, those can be sort of false salvations. Hey, if I believe in this, I'm going to be okay. If I have this, everything's going to be fine. And we're more susceptible many times to misplaced trust than we know. And being more like the Southern Kingdom and relying on human effort rather than on a holy God. And we're challenged by that. The question that should come to our mind is, well, where do I trust that's not a trust in the Lord? Obviously, God was trying to sort of wean that out of them. Hey, look to me, not in these armies, not in these human strengths. The last thing that Isaiah reveals, we think about him showing God's will through Assyria, the punishment that would take place, the remnant that would return, there would be survivors. But this last part, which is 10 verses, is God's judgment for Assyria. This is what God says. He's going to deflate them and defeat them. And he's real specific. And look with me there as I read the final verses in this chapter. In verse 24, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with the rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet in a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, that is for Assyria, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb, as his rod was on the sea. So will he lift up in the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil. And he has come to Aeth. He has passed Migron, Mishmash. He has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Gallim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. Oh, poor Anathoth. You know, as you read this, you're kind of like, man, these are some really hard names. Mabana has fled. The inhabitants of Gibeon seek refuge, and yet he will remain at Nob that day. Pay attention to the word Nob. That's important. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be honed down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So, God speaks through Isaiah to the specifics of what he's going to do to Assyria. And again, there's two parts. In verses 24 through 27, if you want to sort of encapsulate this, just understand that these aggressors are being deflated. Have you ever had something that had water in it and it was too heavy to move? But as soon as you drained out the water, it was really light. Well, these guys, they were a heavy burden, a heavy yoke on the southern kingdom, and God was going to deflate them. And then he was going to defeat them. And the Lord is telling his people, judgment and correction, they're on the horizon. See, they were still on the front side of having a lot of this challenge happen to them. A lot of this corrective judgment put upon them by the Assyrians. They were told, hey, something bad's about to happen in your life, but it's going to get better later on. You know, whenever you hear that, like, it's going to get worse before it gets better, none of us like to hear that. Can only imagine that was their thinking when they heard the prophet speaking these words. It was hard to believe that things would get worse and then get better. They were afraid. And so Judah should trust the Lord because he ultimately would take care of the Assyrians and had their best interests in mind. He will take care of them. Notice the references here. He will take care of them like he took care of Midian, at the rock of Oreb. The Lord will strike Assyria as his rod was upon the sea. Of course, Judges 7 describes Gideon's victory over the Midianites at the rock of Oreb. As miraculous and complete as that victory actually was, that is how miraculous and complete God's judgment will be upon the Assyrians. So he's sort of using those as references. The way that I came through before, I'm going to come through this way with you guys. 2 Kings 19:35, you can go read that. That's where the references describes how God will simply send an angel and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are dead. That's 185,000 corpses. It's just hard to imagine in one night. Exodus 14:16 describes how the Lord used the rod of Moses to divide the Red Sea. As miraculous and awesome as those examples were, God is saying, look, I'm going to come through and deal with these Assyrians. Don't be afraid. They were going to come against the southern kingdom. They were going to oppress Judah, but they were ultimately not going to destroy them completely. And God would sort of meet them in the very last stage of the Assyrians trying to kill off everybody in the southern kingdom and would kill 185,000 in one night. But it's as if God said, look, it's going to get worse before it gets better. And these arrogant aggressors I'm going to deal with. And in verses 28 through 34, he talks about how these aggressors will be defeated. And it's a prophetic description of the arrival of the armies. The reason why these different towns are mentioned in these different places is it's showing the north to south movement of the army towards Jerusalem. And these specific cities of Judah is meant to show that God will indeed allow the invasion to get to a certain point, but that he would meet them at this very last moment. It's almost like God says, hey, do you trust me? It's going to go all the way to here, but do you believe what I'm telling you? Of course, their defeat is seen there in verses 33 and 34. The Lord said that he would destroy the Assyrian army by disease and fire. He would destroy the Assyrian soldiers like trees consumed by a forest fire. If you think about the trees as soldiers, there were so many trees, but after the fire, there was only a handful of trees that were still standing. It's the idea that the kid could look and count. Of course, in 701 BC, that's when 185,000 Assyrian soldiers surrounded Jerusalem and were killed. Of course, history tells us that almost 100 years later, in 609 BC, the Assyrian Empire fell to Babylon. And that's when everything shifts towards the Babylonian Empire. Here's the point. Assyria wouldn't succeed in its plan to take Jerusalem. Even in all of their arrogance, God would deal with them. But let's just be honest. You know, the people of the southern kingdom were in this place because they had neglected their first love. They had neglected the Lord and gotten caught up in things that God was trying to sort of weed out of their lives. And God's judgment for Assyria was that he would deflate this army and defeat this army, and they were called to believe him to be their ultimate hope. And these arrogant aggressors, they'd gotten overconfident. They thought they were powerful enough to destroy, to enslave God's people. But God wanted to communicate to them that they were not what they perceived themselves to be. I want to just ask you a question. How do you perceive who you are? Do you let the world tell you who you are, or do you let the Lord tell you who you are? These guys needed to learn that the Lord's opinion is the only one that counted. And the Assyrian Empire were examples of just people being so big-headed that they couldn't even see straight. I want to close the story. In September of 1994, I read this. It was an article in the Associated Press reporting about a demonstration by Indian farmers in India, New Delhi. And they were protesting the government of India's plan to import, listen to this, 3 million tons of Dutch dung. Yeah. To be used as a farm fertilizer. So all these farmers in India are like, why are we importing 3 million tons of Dutch manure to fertilize our farms? And they were asking why, because there's no shortage of cows in India. And the dung from those Indian cows wouldn't be tainted with any pesticides. So they kind of had a point. Hey, ours don't have all of the pesticides. The Dutch's, you know, manure has pesticides in it. Here's the point. It's kind of a funny thing. In protest, about 100 Indian farmers rolled 6 ox carts piled high with top quality homegrown dung right to Parliament's doorstep. It was like a, you know, they showed up with these wheelbarrows full of dung, and you know, presumably they kind of got the legislators' attention. But here's what they were saying. Ultimately, by bringing the dung to the doorstep of Parliament, they were saying this, and this is why I'm telling you this story: our dung is better than their dung. See, that's the claim that resembles the arrogance of any person or country who thinks that they're better than someone else. Our dung's better than your dung. We're all dung. And as God's people, we have to be careful not to lean on our abundance of human arrogance and human ability, but be people that walk in humility that say, I'm only able to do this because the Lord has done it. That's the lesson that we learn as we study this section of Isaiah and as we look and see the big-headed, arrogant aggressors that were attacking the southern kingdom.